Good morning. Today we will be reading from Ephesians 5, verse 22 through Ephesians 6, 4. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Thank you, Nana. That was my Nana, by the way. Let's pray one more time. Lord, thank you so much for your word. As we opened up Psalm 119 earlier in the service, we're reminded that it gives us life. And so now we pray that you would speak to us through your word, by your spirit, and that the seed of your word would have fertile ground to land in our hearts. I pray, Lord, we would gladly receive it. Lord, even if there's something about it that looks challenging to us or impossible, Lord, if something about your word today challenges us and pushes us and presses us deeply in ways that are uncomfortable, I pray that still we would be that soil that receives it, that says, this is from God, this is God's voice, this is his word to me about life and marriage and family and all things. And God, we would gladly take it into us and you would use it by your power to transform us. We want your glory to go on display in our lives. And Lord, we pray that you would move in power this morning in ways that only you can do, and that you would get all the glory for it, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Just as we begin, a couple of reminders. There are note sheets on the background table if anybody wants it as you follow along in the sermon. Also, I've got some resources laid out on the background table, a couple of my favorites on marriage and the family. So if you get a chance at the end and you want to take a look at them, feel free. There's also a DVD set on raising kids. If you want to borrow that from the church, that's a part of our lending library. Just let me know. It's been a really helpful resource to me and my family. So as we begin, this series is called what? You guys remember? One word, represent, faithfully imaging God. So the first five sermons were basically us putting up a foundation or load-bearing walls in the house of what it means to image God faithfully in the world. You got that picture in your mind? Now, these last five sermons that we're looking at this morning are basically going to be us going in to paint and to decorate specific rooms in the house. And in so doing, it will give us clarity on what it looks like to represent God in very specific areas of life. So, like what it looks like to represent God in the kitchen of your marriage. You see the appliances in there? You see them? Okay. Or in the living room of your parenting. You see the sofa, kids? You see it? In your mind, you see it? You picture it, right? Okay. Everybody's like, what are you doing? All right. And as we do that, we want to give the right framework for the sermons that remain, these five sermons. So we want you to put on your gospel glasses. Did you bring your gospel glasses this morning? Check under your seat. They're not there. Okay, nobody checked. Okay. So here's my gospel glasses I brought this morning. All right. So we're going to put them on. Okay. Can anybody tell me what are in the two lenses? Okay. Somebody tell me the first lens. What? Fall. Okay. What does the second lens say? Redemption. Okay. So great job. Thank you for the audience participation. So as we think about the gospel glasses, as we look at the remaining sermons in this series, as we look at family and work and social concerns and hospitality and politics, we want to see each of these focuses through both the fall and redemption lenses. So what do I mean by that? Well, when I think about marriage and family, I must first realize there is a real problem in the world, and it's not your spouse. Amen? Okay? Everything is not always awesome when you're part of a team, regardless of what the Lego guy said, okay? Yet, when we forget the fall lens, like we knock out that lens in our glasses, it's not a part of our perspective. When we forget the fall lens, we often live like we don't expect ourselves or our families to ever mess up. You ever been like that? Like you're surprised that your spouse said what they said, or you're surprised that your kid disobeyed, okay? We need to expect those type of things, and we need to realize that when we do, we can do the hard work of bearing with others and humbly confessing our sins. So don't forget the fall lens. Also, there is the redemption lens. Don't forget that. Whether we're talking about parenting or politics, guess what? They aren't hopeless. Amen? They aren't hopeless because Jesus died and raised to both bear our judgment for our sins in parenting and in family, but also to restore us as his image bearers to each other in the family and to the world, right? We can love. We were reminded in Ephesians. Why? You tell me, why can we love when it's hard? Because he first loved us, right? We can forgive. Do you need a lot of forgiveness in parenting, guys? What about in marriage? Do you need a lot of forgiveness in a lifetime of being married? Do you need a lot? Yes, but why can we forgive? Ephesians 4. Why? Tell me. Because he forgave us, right? Christ forgave us. We can, by his Spirit, display both Christ's character in every area of our life for his glory, so we can speak Jesus in every area of our lives, right? And you're like, I don't even know how to do that. What does that mean? That sounds like a foreign language. Well, that's why we're going to study gospel fluency tonight. So there's your shameless plug to join us for gospel fluency series the next five Sundays. So as we look at Ephesians 5, 22 through 6, 4, I want to answer one main question. And this is kind of my summary point for the whole sermon today. The question is, what does it look like to represent God faithfully in gospel-driven family life? So what does it look like to represent God faithfully in gospel-driven family life? First, in marriage, it will look like finding the right steps to the gospel tango. You guys know what I'm talking about? Anybody in the room ever took dance classes with your spouse or just in general? You guys remember the tango? If you're married this morning, I want you to hold up your hand with your spouse. Hold their hands if they're there with you, and then say, ole. Okay, there you go. The gospel tango. All right. Marriage is to be a divinely empowered dance between a man and a woman, right? That's what Genesis 2:24, Paul quotes it at the end. Marriage is between a man and a woman, correct? Right? Amen? All right. A divinely empowered dance between a man and a woman where husbands and wives in their unique roles have one main purpose. And the question is, what is that purpose? Great, I don't know. Like, I missed premarital counseling before I got married. Like, it didn't exist back when we got married. So what is that one main purpose? What's the main purpose? Paul will tell us to faithfully display the relationship between Jesus and his bride, the church. You see that? Whoa, what a glorious purpose for your existence, but specifically for your marriage. David, you mean it's not about getting all that you can in this life, or your wife satisfying your every desire, or your husband doing everything that he can so that you can have success and feel good about yourself? No, not ultimately. Ultimately, it's about putting Jesus on display, right? That's why if you quickly scan Ephesians 5, and I'd love for you to join me in this, you will see phrases like, as to the Lord, verse 22. A lot of as language, a lot of comparison language. There is a patterning here in the scripture. As Christ is the head, verse 23. As the church submits to Christ, verse 24. As Christ loves the church, verse 25. You see the repetition? But nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, verse 30. And then Paul's summary statement for marriage, Ephesians 5, 32, so glorious. He says, this mystery is profound. It is very great. It is very important. I'm saying the mystery of marriage is this. Marriage refers to Christ and his church. Isn't that glorious? You mean like when God was designing marriage, he was thinking about what he could display to the world about himself and his lordship and his love for his bride? The answer is yes, absolutely. So marriage, like all of life, is not about us getting what we want, and it's not about putting us first. It's about putting Christ on display in our roles, right? As one author put it, he said, marriage is a gospel reenactment, you right? Well, who gets to play Jesus? Everybody does. Or it's that gospel tango. Everybody say, ole, ole, that puts the spotlight back on not us and all of our flaws and failures, but back on our Savior and the instructor, Jesus Christ, our Lord. But Paul has already told us in Ephesians 5:18 that empowerment to sing, you remember when we talked about singing unto the Lord a few sermons ago, and that power to display humble submission in places that are very difficult, like marriage, that power doesn't come from us, remember? Paul told us in Ephesians 5:19, what? To be drunk, ultimately, with the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. That's where power comes, to love people that are difficult and to submit to people that are difficult. So here's the thing. You guys like dance steps, right? Thinking about the tango again and that dance class you have with your spouse, maybe. The husband's role, his primary dance steps are this: to lead with unconditional love for his blemished bride. Isn't that beautiful? You like that? That's what Jesus said, to lead with unconditional love for his blemished bride. And the wife, what are her primary dance steps in the gospel tango? Well, they are to respectfully, even gladly, submit to his lead. You're like, my husband don't know how to dance. This is the purpose of this sermon, right? I want to lead. Okay, I get it. Let's look into the sermon and see what the Lord has to say to us. Paul summarizes this point, the dance steps, very well as he concludes this section in chapter 5, verse 33. He says, let each one of you that's in the married union, the marriage, love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So 4 points in the sermon. I'm going to tell you up front, I'm going to spend the majority of my time on point 1 and 2 so that when we get to point 3, you're not like, hey, David's going to end at 3 p.m., okay? So I want you to know that in advance. Point 1, first, gospel-driven family looks like wives that submit to their husbands. Gospel-driven family looks like wives that submit to their husbands. Ephesians 5:22 says, wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord. And you know what submit means in the Greek? It means submit, okay? The same exact command you find in Titus 2:5, Colossians 3:18, 1 Corinthians 11:3, and then in 1 Peter 3:1, you find something similar, but it's even more uncomfortable. It says this, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Then in verse 5 and 6, it says, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves or clothe themselves by submitting to their own husband, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him little lowercase Lord, L-O-R-D. You say, I've wanted to call my husband some things in my lifetime, but Lord, lowercase L, Lord wasn't one of them, okay? Well, you might be in good company. So the word submission translated in the Greek is hupotasso, two words combined. Together, these words mean to place yourself in order under. So submission basically means to yield to, submit to, or to obey. Now, as I was studying this week, I was reminded the word submission can sound wrong to Western egalitarian ears. What does that mean? Well, those who believe fairness requires for men and women to have the exact same roles within marriage or the exact same dance steps within marriage. I get that, right? Submission can also sound really scary. Any women in here who've been abused? Any women in here who find this sounding scary and your husband's a decent guy even? Well, it can sound scary for women who have been crushed under the unbiblical view of traditional headship. A lot of that pushed by gospel-proclaiming, they say, churches who misunderstand what headship is. They promote this concept like headship is expecting the woman to be barefoot and pregnant and in the kitchen, right? That's not biblical, right? While husbands rule unquestioned from the living room as couch potato king, right? Is that accurate? With his scepter as the remote control. Is that accurate? It shouldn't be. But here's the thing. We can't give up on gender roles within marriage, like submission, just because we've seen it abused, right? We need to take God's word seriously and let the Bible inform and then critique every unbiblical view we have about life and marriage and everything. Does that sound good this morning? Right. Okay. So submission doesn't mean wives are inferior. Submission doesn't mean that they should be silent doormats. I don't think that's what the text teaches. It's just like the Trinity. Think about the Trinity for a second. Within the Godhead, there is perfect equality, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're all equally who? God, right? Think about the comparison. So there is, in the same way, perfect equality between the husband and the wife, okay? And yet the wife chooses to humbly submit herself to the husband's lead, just like Jesus chose to submit himself to the Father's lead. You see that? It's not about being inferior. So the question in the text is, how do wives submit? Look, verse 22 of chapter 5, Paul says, as to the Lord. And I think what this means and is getting at is wives submit to their husbands not because they believe their husbands are always a worthy leader, but because Jesus is always their worthy Lord, right? Isn't that true? You're like, my husband doesn't have it all figured out. Like, he doesn't deserve me to follow his lead. But you know who does? Your Savior, right? Jesus, get that in your head as you struggle with the difficulties of bad leadership in your home. Jesus is the perfectly worthy Lord and Savior. So why are wives to submit? Because Paul says in verse 23, look, the husband is the wife's head. You see that word? Head. Similar wording in 1 Corinthians 11. Head here means authority, okay? And that headship, if you read, is patterned off of Christ's headship of the church. So this is what that means. Wives follow their husbands because they want others to know that Jesus' bride always follows him. Isn't that cool? That's really cool. I mean, just think about it. If you're a married woman, you're like, I'm struggling, but I'm leaning into Jesus for his grace and his sustaining power to do this. But when my kids look at me following my husband's lead, or the world out there that's so broken and backwards looks at our marriage and sees me following my husband's lead, and he's not got it all figured out, and he can be dumb and difficult, what they're going to look at when they look at my the way I follow my husband, they're going to think this: Jesus is worthy. Jesus is ultimate. Jesus is absolutely worth surrendering your life to because he's so good. That's what we want to put on display. Then we ask the question, when are wives to submit? Look at verse 24. Paul says, in everything, okay? In everything, Paul? Well, yes. I think unless your husband tells you to do something sinful, like cheat or steal or commit adultery or something wild like that, or if the husband wants you to remain silent while he abuses you or the kids, like, by the way, if that's happening in church here, like, you need to get safe, like, quickly, and you need to get the pastors of this church involved. We're here to help. But what if it's not any of those specific qualifications? What if it's just that my husband tries to lead me and my family in a way that I don't want to go or I don't feel wise? This is what I'm going to encourage you ladies with. Use your strengths and your gifts to speak into his life. You're not a doormat, okay? You're gifted, right? You have strengths that your husband does not have, okay? I married way out of my league when I married Anna, and I realized this. And I think all the smart guys in the room could say amen in their own marriage, right? But wives, speak into your husband's lives with your strengths and your wisdom and God's word. But even if he's not leading a way that you think's correct, pray for him and then do what Paul mentioned in the word earlier. He said, just basically entrust your husband's leadership to God, right? That's what Sarah did with Abraham. He was like, hey, I'm going to the Ur of Chaldees. See ya. Taking a wife, let's pack it up. And I think the implication is that was a scary thing. And Sarah says, I'm going to trust God who's over my husband. And I'm going to relinquish that to him and then follow. Well, what if my husband isn't smart or godly or a strong leader or doesn't love me sacrificially like I read the rest of Ephesians 5. Come on, man. Well, still, use your strengths and your gifts and speak into his life. Don't be that silent doormat. Pray for him and entrust whatever leadership he's bringing to the table to the Lord and then follow. Yes, that's scary. And I think that's why, I mean, think about it, men. You're like, whoa, like wives are to submit to their husband? This is crazy. And if I was in a woman's shoes, I would think that's absolutely insane and scary. Would you not, men? Like, I would. And I think that's why in 1 Peter 3, Paul says it like this. He says, live with your wives in an understanding way. Can you imagine? Like having to follow somebody when you know that they're broken? Like, what kind of understanding do we need to bring to the table in marriage when we work with our wives and we love them if we know that? That's my encouragement. So I really mean this. My wife, Anna, has been a model of loving submission to me over the last 17 years of marriage. And I know she wouldn't want me to say that, but she is a very strong and gifted helpmate. But she always warns me and sharpens me, and she has a consistent pattern by God's help and grace to submit to me out of an ultimate trust and submission to Jesus. And I just want to commend her to you guys. I know she's imperfect, but I am so thankful for her. And I don't see that modeled a lot in our society, even within the church. And I think it's beautiful, and I think it puts Christ on display, and I think God deserves glory for that. Wives, is God calling you to submit to your husband in something specific today? What is it? Do you need to repent? Husbands, do you need to listen in an understanding way as you work through those issues? Because it would be really hard to be in that place where your wife is. And here's the question, ladies. How could you worship and trust your perfect head, your divine Savior, in the process of following your husband today? Good questions? Okay, second point. Gospel-driven family looks like husbands that love their wives. Verse 25 and 28. Here's the thing, wives, which I love. Jesus tells men they have authority to lead their wives and then quickly explains what it should look like to exercise that authority. You see that? It's not dictatorship. It's dying. Isn't that beautiful? It's not being the CEO. It's being the servant leader What did Jesus do when he had headship over his bride? Well, you answer me that question. What did Jesus do when he had headship over his bride, the church? Anybody know? Whatever it would take to set her free. Ponder that for marriage for a second. Wait, just think. What did Jesus do when he had total headship over his bride? Tell me what he did. He did whatever he could to save her. Let's say it in a little slightly different way. He did whatever he needed to do to pull that weight off of her. Is that how you view headship in the home, men? Jesus did whatever he could to stoop down low and serve his bride. He did whatever he had to do to sanctify her, to make her beautiful, to bring her to himself in an intimate communion and relationship. That's what Jesus did with his headship. Ephesians 5, 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And here it is again, gave himself up for her. Listen, biblical love dies to rights, perks, and privileges of headship. Listen, men, biblical love dies to rights, perks, and privileges of headship. Biblical love dies to rest and relaxation and the pursuits of comfort in the home. Biblical love dies to the fear. Here, this is for somebody this morning. Biblical love dies to the fear of leading. You're calling me to lead? David, I'm afraid. I don't have it. I don't have the resources. Yeah, you don't. And we don't. Christ does. Amen. But biblical love dies to the fear of leading and dies to the fear of making hard choices. Oh my goodness, was I prepared to start making the type of hard choices that I needed to make in life for my wife and my family when I got married? No, I was not. But biblical love dies to that and leans on Christ. Biblical love dies to selfish and self-centered perspectives that put you up as couch potato king, right? Why? Biblical love dies to those things for the ultimate good of another. So beautiful, guys. Isn't this so beautiful? Dies for the ultimate good of another. It's not whatever they think is ultimately good. It's what Jesus defines as ultimately good. But biblical love dies so that life can come. Life can come to another. Husbands, what sacrifice of love is God calling to you to in this stage of your marriage? Maybe it's changing a smelly diaper, and I'm not joking. That takes dying, because it smells like dying, right? Biblical love can look like being present in your home, right? You know what I'm saying? Like not staying at work in your mind when you're physically at home. Biblical love can look like talking about future goals, finances, and calendar when you're tired or you don't feel like your brain works like that. And I struggle in this area and need God's help. Biblical love, I'm just going to make it very practical, can look like telling your wife she's beautiful even if she's not been kind to you. Does that not require a level of dying? Does it not? Telling your wife she's beautiful even if you don't think it will be received. You're like, I can't say the right thing no matter what I say. No, die to that, right? Die to that. That's what biblical love looks like. This is so beautiful. Jesus' love uniquely accomplishes two main things for his bride in this text. Look at the passage with me. Jesus' love uniquely accomplishes two main things for his bride. First, it accomplishes her forgiveness. Look at verse 26. Having past tense cleansed her by the washing of the word. What else? Biblical love accomplishes his bride's future glorification. Look at verse 27. So that she might, that is future, present the church to himself in splendor, or so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might, that's future, be holy and without blemish. That is at Christ's second coming, okay? So biblical love, Jesus accomplishes both those things, his bride's forgiveness and his bride's future glorification at his second coming. But think about that with me for a minute. What a beautiful imagery of salvation. Jesus' bride, us, filthy in sin, covered in guilt and shame. Jesus bleeds and dies for us. And it is his gospel word that makes us clean, not our works. He speaks over us. It is finished. And we're clean. We're washed white as snow through the blood. Beautiful. Jesus does not love his bride because she is lovely. He loves her because he is worthy, and his love is what makes her lovely. His unconditional, undying, always going to be there love is what actually begins to change her from the inside out. That's what we're talking about here. This means, at least I think, that husbands should never look to their wives and say, I'll start loving you when you start humbly submitting to me and respecting me. By the way, men, if you're new to marriage, that's not the way you do it, okay? Our sacrificial love comes regardless, right? I think what this also means or teaches us is that husbands carry a significant responsibility for our wives' spiritual growth. Isn't this true? You're like, man, I can barely keep up with myself. You need Jesus. And I do too. And we need the Spirit's power so we can stop thinking about just ourselves and thinking about others and thinking about family, right? The wife. What if your wife is discouraged? What do you do? Well, you have the Jesus role of reminding your wife of Christ's cleansing work for her. I mean, really think about that. Hold on a second, guys. Do you do this? Your wife's had a bad day. She feels very vulnerable. She feels like she's made a lot of mistakes. Maybe it's in the kitchen. Maybe it's with the finances. Maybe it's with the kids. You come home. Yes, you want to listen. You want to hear her well. But when you get an opportunity to speak, what is it that you say? You know, you're a good wife. Well, that's kind. That's good, right? But non-Christian men can say that. Right? What do you say that's different and distinct? Hey, babe, Almighty God loves you. He's never going to stop loving you. You don't have to perform in the kitchen right, or with those ladies at co-op right, or with the kids just right before he loves you. Like, he loves you, and every flaw and failure that you see, he looks over it because Christ is in you and you are his and he is yours, and his love and his blood covers your life, and your identity is found in him and not what you can bring to the table and be. You see, that's uniquely Christian. That is uniquely gospel-centered love. That is the gospel. That is a man speaking the gospel over his wife and washing her with the water of the word. Well, what if the wife is discouraged? That makes sense, but what if she's defiant? Well, we still have the Jesus role of encouraging her, of Christ's conforming work in her, right? This is what I want to say about this. We pray, we listen, even when they're defiant. You don't speak. Guys, I've made so many mistakes not being slow to speak. If they're aggressive and they're angry, you don't come in there and try to tell them what they did wrong, and that's not very Christian-like. You weep. You pray. You be patient. And this is what you do, man, and this is very hard for me. You ask the Spirit when to speak. And you don't speak until the Spirit of God gives you that leadership to do that. See, we don't pressure wash our wives with the water of the word. We patiently and humbly bathe her. It reminds me of this command. Listen, Colossians 3:19, men, listen. Husbands, love your wives. Listen. Very similar to Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives. And then Paul adds in Colossians, do not be harsh with them. Do not be harsh with them. That means we are to interact with them and edify them with the word, yes. And sometimes that means calling them to repentance, yes. But we do all of this with a tender heart. We do all this with great humility. We do all of this with brimming love and affection. We are not harsh or have a condemning tone in the process. And your husbands are like, what tone? That's my point. Right? That's my point. She's not another dude, okay? We're not at a football game, right? I'm talking to myself, thank you, okay. So we are not to just be unconcerned about her spiritual growth. We are to long for her growth and holiness and encourage our wives by continually reminding our wives of how Christ wants to shape her character, but we do it in a gospel-centered way. Christ is her hope, not her. Christ is her hope, not you. You love her because you love her, not because of what she can do for you or how spiritually mature she is. And you are committed to her to the end, regardless, because Christ is committed to you to the end, regardless, and is committed to her to the end, regardless. Regardless. All right. So in loving sacrifice, the husband takes responsibility for the spiritual well-being of his wife, but also, verse 28 through 29, I'm going to have to go quick on this, he takes the responsibility for her physical well-being. Verse 28 says, in the same way, that is, as Christ loves his body, church, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Why, Paul? Why? Verse 31, a reference to Genesis 2:24, because you are mysteriously one with your wife, one flesh. So stop living divided, husbands, right? Love and care for your wife, husbands. You wouldn't say, I don't care if I slam my finger in the door, as long as my big toe is okay. Would you say that? Everybody's like, what did you just say? I wouldn't say that. Why? Why wouldn't I say that? Because if you love you and not hate you, you will love all of you, right, men? All of you. So what does loving your wife look like when it says loving your own body? It says, verse 29, look, nourishing and cherishing. Literally, this is actually what those words mean. Feeding and keeping warm. Nourishing and cherishing. Feeding and keeping one. So warm. So all the men think steaks for my wife and Snuggies for my wife. Like, that's what I'm thinking, right? That is physically providing and protected. The point is, see, nobody has to teach somebody how to feed themselves and look after their own basic needs. People do that instinctively. David is sleepy, so David makes sure David gets some sleep. David is hungry, so David makes sure David eats. But David is now mysteriously and uniquely and blessed by God to be united to Anna Lyles. So now David needs to be feeling Anna's aches for provision and Anna's aches for protection, like they were his own aches for provision and protection, because they are. Amen. I like getting amens. But you can't do this, men, without taking the time to communicate and listen well and anticipating concerns and asking good questions. And did I say listening well? That's where I struggle. I mean, if we just listened, like, we'd get it the first time, you know what I'm saying? Husbands, maybe we need to provide for our wives by taking on additional hours at work without complaining, or by giving her a day off to herself without kids and other responsibilities. Did I say day? I meant month. Husbands, maybe we need to protect our wives too. Amens. Maybe we need to protect our wives from an unruly kid. You guys hear what I'm saying? Protect our wives from an unruly kid or a difficult in-law. Now, I don't have any difficult in-laws, but like, if you have a difficult in-law, or maybe you need to protect your wife from an inappropriate coworker. Men, be men, right? Right? Amen. We should be letting some rando text our wife from work, right? Man, I can tell this sermon has the potential to go to 3 p.m. Okay. So in a gospel-driven marriage, the wife's submission is patterned after the church's submission to Jesus. And the husband's love is patterned after Jesus' love for the church. A gospel tango, and everybody said, ole. A gospel tango we cannot do without the Spirit's power. And a reminder of Christ's perfect love and leadership to us and to our spouses, even when we are struggling. So three quick words to singles. First, You're like, I didn't know this sermon was about singles. Well, it is. Guess what? Jesus was single, and listen, he was the most God-glorifying and God-satisfied individual that ever existed. Isn't that interesting? Without a sex life, right? Or whatever. Without a bow. Second, to singles. This is very nerdy, the language, but it's interesting. The creation mandate in Genesis 1 that we talked about at the beginning of our series, God called all humans to be fruitful, multiply, and subdue the earth. You guys remember that? But in the new creation mandate, that which is given to believers specifically, I'm talking about the Great Commission in Matthew 28, it moves the primary focus off of making babies narrowly and broadens it to making disciples. Isn't that cool? Guess what singles can do? They can do that in the power of the Spirit. They can be a spiritual father or mother in the power of the Spirit, right? They can do that now in the power of the Spirit. Third word to singles. Men, if you are single and you don't want to be, start practicing sacrificial love now in what you know now, right now. Ladies, if you are single and don't want to be, start practicing respectful following with the authorities that are in your life right now. I'm talking about right now. Even if you're not married. All right, third, gospel-driven family life looks like children that obey their parents. I was going to get around to you guys. I'm here. We're here. Let's do this. Ephesians 6:1. Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with the promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. I love what one pastor said about this. Kids desperately need two main things. Listen to this, parents. They need to feel profoundly secure, loved, and enjoyed by their parents. Profoundly loved, secure, and enjoyed by their parents. And here's the second one he says, and profoundly under authority. Like I expected the first one, but I did not expect the second one. Well, guess who writes the rules? God does. And so he's wiser than us. And these things, profound love, and enjoyment of the child, and profound authority over the child, they are not contradictory. Children want boundaries, and they want massive love inside those boundaries at every age. So we ask them to obey us because it is right for us to exercise authority over them and good for them. And they obey because God says it's right for them to obey their parents. Notice, children, Paul doesn't say, listen, kids, everybody in the room who's a kid, Paul doesn't say, children, you only have to obey your parents if they're good parents. Is that what Paul says? Nope. Did he say, you only have to obey if your parents make sense to you, right? Or you only have to obey if you feel like obeying. What does it say? What does Paul say? He says, obey, flat out, right? And children, try obeying like this. One Christian author who's wrote some parenting books said this, and I think it's helpful. Listen, kids. He says, children, let's try to obey without challenge, without excuse, or without delay. So what would that look like? Here's a little scenario. You ready? I'm the parent and you're my kid. You ready? We're going to play. We're going to role play. Kids, clean your room. And here's the response that I get. I won't do that. Or, but dad. You know what that is, kids? That's a challenge. That's obedience with challenge, maybe. What about this same thing? Hey, son or daughter, would you clean your room, please? I'm too tired. What is that? That's excuse, right? Let's try the third category. Clean your room, please, son. And then the child continues to stare at the screen for the next 10 minutes. And then they slowly get up, go to the bathroom, and then get something to drink. And then they start cleaning their room. Okay, you know what that is? That's obedience with delay. You see? All right. So, children, I know this is hard for two reasons. You got imperfect parents, and you're imperfect too. This is why I'm so thankful. The verse says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. You see that? Look at that, kids. In the Lord. It reminds us that the power to obey imperfect parents doesn't come from us. It comes from Christ. It comes by his Spirit. It comes only through his salvation to change our hearts so that we can obey our parents gladly and in his power. Isn't that encouraging, kids? But children aren't only called to obey their parents. They are also called to honor them. So listen, kids, listen to me. It's not two separate things. Paul says, obey your parents. And then he says what? He says, honor your parents. So again, let's role play. And I'm saying, hey, son, daughter, could you please do this? And you think, I'm going to do what he says. And you do it. But honor doesn't have to do with just doing what they say. Honor has to do with doing what they say and doing it a specific way. Okay? It has to do with how you do what they say. So they say, go clean your room. And you say, ugh. Your best Napoleon Dynamite impersonation right there, right? Or you roll your eyes. Or you mumble under your breath or you stomp off. You may be doing what they say in that moment when you obey, but you dishonor mom and dad in the process as you stomp off. Does that make sense, kids? All right? And honoring can also look like talking to your parents or others about your parents in a respectful way, even if you're grown-ups. Like, this is for the grown children in your room, okay? It's not good for us to spend time with our other siblings trash-talking our parents when they're not in the room, right? That's dishonoring. That's an example. So even grown kids need to keep that in mind. Honoring God, Paul says, has benefits with it. Honoring parents has benefits with it. He quotes Exodus 20:12, and he says, this is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. I don't think, kids, that Paul is saying, if you honor your parents, you will never get sick and you'll live to your 100 years old. I don't think that's what Paul's getting at. But I do think what Paul is trying to communicate is that if you hold their hands in the parking lot like they said, you're more likely not to get run over by a car and die. Does that make sense? Seriously, right? Or if a child learns obedience when they're younger, it's more likely that when they get older, that they will practice honoring their authorities and obeying their authorities when they're older. And guess what that'll be to you, kids? It'll be a great blessing that you learned when you were younger. Fourth and finally, gospel-driven family life looks like fathers that discipline and instruct their children. So it says fathers are to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Why does it say fathers? Are mothers not included in the disciplining and instruction? What do you guys think? Of course, but I think this is what Paul realizes. Paul's already said that husbands have the unique role as a spiritual leader and head of the home. So they are to take the lead in making sure discipline and instruction is carried out in the home. So as we think about discipline and instruction, I want us to enlarge our view of both categories, okay? First, discipline. It includes physical discipline like spankings. Just read the Proverbs, right? But that discipline should always be patient. It should be careful. It should be explained. It should be measured. It should be done in self-control. It should not be done out of anger. But when I said expand your understanding of discipline, I did that because the word discipline here should not be limited to physical discipline alone. It includes aspects of external training like giving guidelines, giving rules, giving rewards, giving responsibilities, and giving restrictions. Well, what about instruction? The idea here with the word instruction is scriptural advice, wisdom, encouragement, and warning to your children. So again, scriptural advice, warning, it's not man-made advice and warnings and direction. We teach them the scripture. But I want, even as we instruct, to broaden our understanding of instruction. So it can include family devotions. You guys do family devotions, take time, read through the word, pray together as a family at night. That's awesome. But let your understanding of instruction be expanded to include this, Deuteronomy 6 instruction. You guys know what I'm talking about when I say Deuteronomy 6? What does it talk about? As you what? Get up and lie down and you walk along the way, what do? You instruct the Lord. Instruct your kids that God is supreme, right? And that we should love others as ourselves. And you can do that. Guess where you can do that? You can do that in their minivan as you're talking chicken nuggets back in the back. You can do that right there, right? Or if you're watching a movie and you pause it and you explain very humbly and graciously that that is not a biblical worldview, and you explain to them why, right? Can you do that in the living room? Yes. Or what else can you do? You can use your own self as the negative illustration, right? And say, guys, Dad should be patient, and he wasn't, and I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me? And you do that in your living room. You do that in your car. One more thing. There is really no perfect formula to disciplining and instructing your kids. We parent by faith, trust in Christ, not in formulas, okay? So parents are to discipline and instruct their children in the Lord, but they're not to provoke their children in anger. And this is where I'm going to land the plane. You guys didn't think the plane was going to go down today. It's going to go down. Flaming or landing, it's going down, okay? So other translations say, don't embitter or exasperate your child. Or Colossians 3:18 says, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. And I want every parent to listen to this right now. And I want the kids to as well. One pastor said there is a sinful or counterproductive way to require obedience. There is a sinful and counterproductive way to lead your child that poof, knocks the spirit out of them. Can you imagine that? It's like poof, you hit your kid, but not really, and the spirit gets knocked out of them. And he says this is what it can look like. It can look like being a provoking parent can look like only demanding from your kid and never having an actual conversation with them or complimenting them or celebrating them or taking the time to explain something on their level, right? That can be a provoking parent. Provoking parent can look like thinking the only way to get obedience is to yell at the kid or be harsh. Any parent ever feel like that? They're like, man, all I need to do is just really yell and get their attention and then they'll obey me, right? Or to think, oh, if I can embarrass them in front of the other kids, then they'll listen to me. That's what being a provoking parent can look like. Being a provoking parent can look like trying to get obedience by making fun of the kid, belittling them, calling them names. Being a provoking parent can look like asking your child to do something impossible for them at their age, right? Like, carry this load of bricks. You're like, they're three, okay? You're like, I would never do that. But we do stuff like that. Or giving them an impossible task, like, you better be back here in 30 seconds. Well, could they be back here in 30 seconds? No. Guess what that does? That discourages them. That provokes them to anger. Two more. Being a provoking parent could look like requiring nothing but absolute perfection. They're playing piano. They messed up on the chord. I can't believe you did that, right? Or they're doing a chore and you come in behind them and they're like, I cleaned my room, Mom, Dad, I cleaned my room. You're like, got your white gloves and you're like, did you see this dust? You say, I would never do that. But we do things like that as they give their best effort from a child's perspective, right? Finally, being a provoking parent could look like never apologizing to your child and showing them their need for Christ, right? Some of you told me, I grew up in a home my whole life, and my mom or dad never said the words, you tell me, I'm sorry. You've told me that. Can you imagine a lifetime living with parents who God's given authority over them, over you to them, and they never once told you they were sorry or they messed up? You said, that's awful. Yeah, but this is why this is awful. Because in doing that, we do not show our children that we are the primary ones who need Jesus. We need his saving love. We need his Holy Spirit to work in us. We're wrong. We're broken. We need his mercy. And we want to point our kids and the whole world to Jesus. That's what we want. Amen? Amen. All right, conclusion, and then we're going to take the supper. So I'm going to ask Eric to come up here with me as I prepare, since I went a little long. All right, in conclusion, guys, this is so good news as we get ready to take the supper. You say, man, that sermon was challenging. And I say, yes, it was. But guess what? There is forgiveness for failed parents today. There is forgiveness for failed husbands. There is forgiveness for failed wives. There is forgiveness for failed singles. There is forgiveness for all, and it's found ultimately in Jesus. Isn't that good news? Christ perfectly led and lovingly sacrificed for his bride, Ephesians 5. Christ perfectly showed us what it looks like to lay aside equality and stoop low in submission to other people who don't deserve it and be a servant to them in Philippians chapter 2. Christ is our hope. Christ is our Savior. God the Father is the only perfect parent ever. Amen? He was and he is perfectly loving, perfectly disciplining, perfectly instructing all of his spiritual children. He alone is the perfect parent. And Jesus Christ alone was the perfect obedient child. You say, my kid's pretty good. No, Jesus Christ alone is the perfect obedient child. Kids, let's hope in Jesus. He obeyed for us in our place. He died and raised so that we could be forgiven and that we could be empowered by his Spirit to do what God is calling us to. So here's the deal. Christ died. He was buried. He raised on the third day. If Jesus Christ is your only hope, I want you to come eat this meal with us. If Christ is your hope, kids, if Jesus is your righteousness, if Jesus is who you're banking in and not your works and what you can do, if Jesus is your hope, husband and wife and single, then I want you to come eat this meal with us. And when you do, I want you to take it in faith. And I want you to say, Christ, thank you. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for bearing my shame and my sin. Lord, thank you so much for your everlasting love. And I want you to rejoice. I want you to celebrate who he is and what he's done for you.